physician for the malaria ward. He went, he felt like he should share the gospel with everyone that was there. However, he was so weak and out of it that the only thing he could communicate through an interpreter was to ask all the patients whether they had sin in their lives. That's all he could use. Just, do you guys know that you're sinners? And they said, yes. Yes. He told them that he would bring good news about their sin the next day. The next day, Andrew came in, and many of the people there had huge smiles on their faces. They said that they had not been able to wait to hear the good news, and so somehow they found this retired missionary nearby that someone knew that he was there. He had spent his whole life trying to reach Cambodians, and he had only a small harvest to show for it in his whole life. He was a retired, older man. But he had translated the Gospel of John into their language. There was only one Khmer Rouge patient on the malaria ward who could read, because they killed everybody who could read, right? It was a threat to them, anybody who was educated. This man had been a violent leader in the Khmer Rouge. He now had the most fatal form of malaria, complicated by bacterial pneumonia, worse than what I have right now. But he stood up on his cot, and he began reading aloud in a strong voice from the beginning to the end of the Gospel of John, over and over again. And while he read, the Holy Spirit was palpable throughout that ward. Andrew said that while he made the rounds that second day, he very briefly shared the good news to those who were not smiling. He was still so severely depressed that he simply told them Jesus Christ had died for sinners, and if they trusted him, they'd be completely forgiven. Just a simple gospel message. A full half of the malaria ward put their faith in Christ that day. One of those new believers decided to start going from shack to shack around the camp and evangelizing. He was under threat of his life. At the end of every day, he came back exhausted, unable to sleep, visibly trembling from anxiety at the threats to his life. Each night, Andrew, the medical student, would give him a shot of Valium. Each morning, he woke up refreshed. He would go out and continue his ministry. Andrew White was only at this Khmer Rouge camp for 2 weeks, but he participated in a spiritual revival that ultimately led to the salvation of several thousand Khmer Rouge refugees and left behind a large, thriving Cambodian Christian church. These are some of the most hardened, vilest sinners the world has ever known. And they were led to eternal life through, think about this, ready? A severely depressed doctor who was mentally capable of only sharing the most elementary gospel message. A retired missionary who had up to that point seen almost no fruit in his life. A Khmer Rouge patient with malaria and pneumonia who stood up and read the Gospel of John. And an exhausted, anxious, brand new Khmer Rouge evangelist. Andrew White recalls that during those 2 weeks he had almost no joy. But since then, reflecting back on that, he's had moments of profound joy. Thinking about the way the Lord used weak vessels in order to maximize his glory. Isn't that what God does? There was no doubt that the Holy Spirit was the one responsible for this great movement. He says, my life is a testimony that God uses weakness to produce strength and thus accomplish his gracious rule. Indeed, Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or you could say pretty much the same thing using the words that we're looking at today that God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Grace Family Church, I am so excited to be with you today on the occasion of your 7-year anniversary. I am thankful for your faithfulness over these years. I'm hopeful for what's ahead. You guys have a tall task of reaching the Rogers Park, Evanston area with the gospel. And maybe some of you are feeling weak, tired. Maybe you think, this little church, what can it do? We're small. We're transient. We immature, maybe in different ways. We're ineffective. 7 years. What's really happening? Maybe you have some of those thoughts in your head. And I believe that Zechariah chapter 4 has a word for you. And it's just this: God supplies all the power His people need. God supplies all the power His people need. If this is your first time hearing this vision, it probably sounded really weird to you. Maybe if you've read it before, you still think, these are strange, I don't know what to do with them. Get ready. There's things like that in Revelation, right, where you guys are at. But I think if you just look at it carefully, we break it down, it presents a pretty clear picture of how God's purposes in this world get accomplished through His people. It's actually pretty simple. So we're just going to do that. We're going to break it down. But first, can we just pray another time? Lord, help me. So I feel weak right now. There's nothing in me to make people listen. But I pray that your words on this page that were breathed out by your Spirit would have the effect of piercing into hearts and getting into places and corners of hearts where no human can go. But you have access, Lord, and you do it through your word. And so I pray that in the preaching we would encounter you, we would hear from you, and that you would encourage the faint-hearted, that you would humble the proud, that you would convert those who are curious and hear, Lord, that you would strengthen this church, not to be something that gets glory for themselves or a person or people, but it's just a demonstration of your sovereign grace. Lord, I pray that you would get glory through Grace Family Church and use today and use me. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. I maybe shouldn't have sung those first songs. I don't know. I was feeling good. Now the voice is going. But that's probably a good sermon illustration for this text. All right. So Zechariah has been seeing some weird things. This is vision 5 of 8 in this little book. Here an angel's been involved in these revelations, which is interesting. And this time the angel wakes Zechariah up out of a sleep. Now, what are you like when you're woken up in the middle of the night? Groggy, you're not quite all with it. You're usually pretty out of it, right? Sometimes it's in those half-awake times that you have the most bizarre dreams. You're not fully asleep, you're not fully awake, and crazy things come into your mind. I don't think that we should see our dreams today as revelations from God. I think we have the full revelation from God here. I've had really strange dreams that I thought was maybe God trying to say something to me, and I think He could prompt us in different ways, but many times I had this dream, I'm like, I call up somebody in the middle of the night, like, hey, are you okay? And they're like, yeah, why? Like, nothing's wrong here. And I'm like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. What I do now is I take those dreams that God gives me, and I just use them as prompts to pray for people. Maybe they're on my mind for some reason, that I'm worried about them, right? So God can use those dreams to kind of prompt you to pray, but I wouldn't expect that He's going to be giving you some new revelation from Him for something. He's done that in the Bible. Let's look at it. He's done it several times throughout the Bible's history, right? The Lord speaks directly through a dream or a half-awake vision, and here that's what's happening to Zechariah, and he writes it down. I assume that he wrote it down right after he woke up, because if I didn't write down my dreams, like, immediately I'd forget. I can't remember what I dreamed after a few minutes, right? Or maybe it was just so vivid and unique and special and unforgettable that he remembered every detail the rest of his life. Anyway, this is what he wrote. He said, "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' And Zechariah said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Can you see it? What he sees? We're not supposed to picture like a candelabra with different individual candlesticks. Think something more like Aladdin's lamp, where the genie comes out of, you know. There's a reservoir for holding a flammable liquid or an oil, and then there's an opening where you put a wick in that could be lit. But this is on a grand scale. This is huge. This is really, really big. There are seven Aladdin-type lamps, and each of those lamps has seven lips in it, and it's all attached to this large bowl, right, for holding even more oil, and it's atop this tall pole. Zechariah is seeing a massive, glowing light fixture with 49 flames and this huge tank of fuel. It would have been this spectacle of illumination. And remember, this is a vision. So Zechariah, I mean, visions kind of get weird. Things get mixed in, right? So Zechariah also sees, I see this lampstand, and then, wait, there's these two trees, these olive trees by the lamp. One on the right of the bowl, another on its left. Zechariah asks the angel who talked with him, "What are these, my lord?" Good question. And the angel said, "Don't you get it?" And Zechariah said, "No, I don't." And then the angel gives some messages that are more straightforward, direct messages that Zechariah is supposed to relay. That's verses 6 through the middle of verse 10. They seem like an interruption in the vision, but we're going to come back to them in a second because they actually help us interpret the vision. But for now, let's just skip down to verse 10 and pick it up where it gets back to this strange vision. Referring to the seven lamps around the bowl mentioned in verse 2, the angel says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Now, it's hard for us to understand this. It's odd because we understand scientifically now about photoreceptors and all that. But to the ancient world, the ancients thought generally that the human eye was quite literally a source of light. That you saw things because the human eye was actually emanating light instead of receiving light. And that being so, then I think we have to understand this to be saying that these seven-lipped lamps up on a pedestal are kind of like the eye of Sauron. Anybody watch The Lord of the Rings over the Christmas break? It's like kind of a tradition, right? We did that. The Eye of Sauron in the third movie. They're eyes that cast light. They're kind of like a lighthouse that's kind of or a spotlight that's roaming the earth. Except this radiating eye is not evil, right? It's the eye of the Lord. It's a beacon shining the Lord's glory, illuminating the darkness with sweet. Coming together? Well, then Zechariah returns to his question that was never answered. What is this? What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? No response. Zechariah squints and he looks more closely at what's being shown to him and he asks a follow-up question. What are the two branches? There's two big branches here of these olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes. There's two golden pipes from which this golden oil is poured into the bowl. So we're getting a little more detail here. You got flanking this massive luminous stand are two olive trees with two imposing branches coming out of it. And then tapped into those branches is like a golden conduit, a pipe, right? It's kind of like how you tap a rubber tree and that stuff flows out, or you tap a maple tree and you get maple syrup. I think that's the picture here. So you have two golden conduits that run from the two olive trees' branches with oil flowing through them, presumably into the bowl to supply fuel oil for this big lamp. What did ancient lamps burn? Olive oil. That's what they burned. And the angel says that these two olive branches from which the oil comes to fill the tank of the lamp are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So, step back, put it all together, and in Zechariah's fifth vision, we have two olive trees, each with a major branch that represents two figures who have been anointed with oil, and they stand by the Lord, and from them flow this supply of olive oil by way of a golden pipeline into this large golden oil-burning lamp that shines the light of the Lord for the whole world to see. Got the picture? That's the vision. That's what he sees. Now, what did it mean? That's what we're going to do. So we got the vision. What did it mean for them there? And then we're going to say, what does it mean for us now? We can start to interpret it a little, but just put it in the context of the Bible as a whole and the book of Zechariah in particular. You got to know your Bible. Some of these images make a little more sense. We should recall that the original tabernacle that later became the temple that was supposed to be a display of God's glory to the world, what did it have in it? It had a seven-lamped golden lampstand. Exodus 25. What did it burn? Pure olive oil. Exodus 27. So this vision of a golden lampstand should have temple connections and connotations in our minds. It's giving temple vibes, right? And Zechariah, this book, is written to the returned Israelite exiles who were doing what? Rebuilding the temple. They got the temple on their mind. The previous vision, if you look at chapter 3, was about Joshua, the high priest. The high priest held this role that would have involved being anointed with oil. And you can see here in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 4 that this vision is directed primarily at the kingly figure Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David, the great king. We don't have an account of Zerubbabel being anointed, but we know that kingly figures, kings were anointed with oil. And so in visions 4 and 5, in chapters 3 and 4, the prophet Zechariah is relaying encouragements to Joshua and Zerubbabel that the Lord had anointed them to be conduits by which his fuel would flow that would burn brightly in a restored temple that would shine God's glory to the world. Keep going with me here. The task of rebuilding this temple was a seemingly impossible task. They were just a small remnant of people in a place where everything had been destroyed, and they were an oppressed people. They didn't have a lot of resources. They were small, they were sinful, they were scared. They'd started giving up, some of them. Things seemed dim at this moment. But this vision from God was given to show them that through Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the kingly leader, God would supply all the power his people needed to rebuild this gleaming temple that would shine brightly for all the world to see. The glory of God. This becomes even clearer when we go back and we look at the middle of this chapter that we skipped over. The angel's words that are inserted into the vision to help us interpret what this is about. Look now at verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel wasn't supposed to architect and engineer and execute this grand building project by his own strength. No, no, no. The Israelites did not need wealth and great feats of strength to make a marvel of the world. No, no. The work was going to be accomplished by God's Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Not by ingenuity, not by know-how, not by grit, but by my Spirit. If it was to be achieved by Zerubbabel and by his remarkable leadership skills, channeling the people's strength, then, well, Zerubbabel and the people would receive the glory. It would show their greatness. But no, no, no. God is saying, not by human might, not by military power, but by my Holy Spirit will the temple be rebuilt. Looked at from a human point of view, the manpower available was inadequate for the task. But nothing is impossible with God, right? He can move mountains, right? Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. By God's power, no obstacle can get in the way. Nothing can stop God's purpose from going forward, not even the limitations of fallen humans. The temple would be rebuilt. This pile of rubble on Mount Zion would be cleared, and stones would be placed back on top of each other. And Zerubbabel shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. One scholarly observer writes this: it is significant that the people attribute the work to God, crying grace, grace to the stone. They do not celebrate their own abilities, their national might, for they had very little of that. The people learned of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit at their disposal. Now look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Remember that, if you know the story from Ezra, when they first get back, and they start to build the temple, that many of the Israelites that day wept. They cried with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They thought, this is so pathetic. It was so small, so hopeless, so weak, so laughable. But guess what? That little beginning was completed. It happened. The temple was rebuilt and dedicated in 515 BC. Despite the people's lack of power, their lack of resources, their lack of numbers, God supplied all they needed. And the temple was rebuilt as this beaming symbol of the Lord's worth for all the nations to see. God supplies all the power his people need. It's a theme throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Have you read the book? God works through small things, unexpected things, so that his power is showcased, right? Think about it. Marching around a city for 7 days and then shouting, is that a military strategy? No, that's how God defeated Jericho. Gideon, measly little army of 300 people, that's what God wanted. David, just a little boy, right? Just a little boy with a sling, defeating a giant. I mean, this is like a theme in the Bible, don't you think? This is how God works. It's everywhere. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so I've looked at the vision. It's weird, but you can kind of picture it now. And I've tried to explain what it meant originally to its original hearers in that context. But what does it mean for us today? As one person has pointed out, Zechariah was speaking about more than just rebuilding the temple. He was thinking of the coming of the kingdom of God. We know that the temple was rebuilt in 515 BC, but that temple was destroyed again in 70 AD. It was just a placeholder. It was a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is the real temple. He's the place where God dwells among humans. He's, you know, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What's he mean? Well, I'll come back to life. He's the place of worship. He's the place of sacrifice. He's the real temple. And his body on earth, which is the church, it's the temple of God, the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Grace Family Church, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. A lamp on a stand that gives light to all. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You're going through the book of Revelation now, right? Or at least the first couple chapters. Can you see why I picked this? I was talking with him. I was trying to pray about it. I was like, I think I want to preach on the first letter to the church in Ephesus. And I checked it with him. He said, actually, that's what John's preaching next week. So I was like, I won't do that to him. But I'll preach a vision that's like Revelation that gives you some of the backdrop to help you. There in the book of Revelation, John sees seven golden lampstands that are representative of seven churches. Churches equal lampstands. We, as a church, are tasked with shining the light of the Lord to the dark world. We're commissioned to proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. We're called to build up this church. But aren't we a mess? Don't you feel sometimes like this is kind of pathetic? We're kind of impotent. We don't know exactly what we're doing. We're weak. We're small. We can't do that on our own. Yet God's word to us still today rings out, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. We're the lamp. The resurrected Jesus at the right hand of the Father is the anointed priest and king. He's the Zerubbabel and the Joshua. He's the branch of the olive tree, if you will. And he pours out his Spirit, the olive oil, to empower us to burn. He provides the fuel by his Spirit for us to burn brightly. God supplies all the power, his people. You don't have to have it in you. It comes through Jesus by his Spirit. We see this at Pentecost when you have this small little ragtag band of followers who are huddled up together in this upper room with a great commission that they had no idea how to carry out. And then what happens? The Spirit of God is poured out on them in a mighty way, and it emboldened Peter, who had just denied Jesus three times, to stand up and to preach. And through the word, people were converted. And the book of Acts just continues that story. Weak people, sinful people, confused people, empowered by the Spirit to testify to God's grace. And the church grows. Jesus says, I'm the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But abiding in him, with his sap, if you will, flowing through us, we can bear much fruit. It's mixing the metaphors slightly, but it's the same principle here. God supplies all the power his people need. You see it? We have no power to see people changed. The power is all in God. But he uses us. He uses us. When we have faith, even faith, a tiny little speck. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed in the world at the manner of speaking, if you have that little faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Little God. Big. Do not despise the day of small things. Don't be embarrassed by being a small church. God is working. He's working here. He's working in the smallness. He's not in the flashy show, right? He works through the unexpected, the unglamorous, the mysterious, behind the scenes kinds of ways, using nobodies who have nothing. If that's you, great. Remember how it all started? A crucified Savior on a cross. Buried in a tomb with with his handful of disciples scattered and hiding. How it started, how it's going. God's power. And even now, in many ways, God's true church is small and insignificant. We're a mess. We can't seem to get our act together. Many signs point to pathetic for the church. We're plagued by scandal, division, failure. But if this makes us realize that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, then that's a good thing, isn't it? God wants us to give up our dreams of power and influence and leaning on our own resources, our own understanding. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves and lean on Him. He wants us to learn to pray as an acknowledgement that we need Him. We can't make it happen, but He can. A healthy church won't necessarily be doing a lot of amazing stuff, putting it on our website and saying, wow, look at what we're doing. But it'll have an earnest prayer meeting. Glad to hear you guys have prayer meetings on Wednesdays. That's where it's at. Needy people begging God to move through them. A theologian, Dale Bruner, writes this. He says, in the theology of the cross, failure is often God's way of succeeding. Thorns in the flesh are often Christ's way of equipping us with power. And little honest churches are often more liberating than vast popular movements. But little honest churches, Grace family. Don't be embarrassed by small, ordinary things. God is working through them. In our evangelism, we're not winning arguments. We're not wowing people by our power of persuasion. We are just opening our mouths like Andrew Wilson, the depressed doctor. Remember him? And poor beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. No worldly allurements. No great wisdom, just a great Savior who works through weak means. If we feel capable, if we feel competent and sufficient and equipped, that's a problem. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm empty, that's when God's Spirit will flow through us and use us. My brothers and sisters at Grace Family, God is using you. And He has used you and He will use you to do amazing things that the world won't recognize as amazing. But they're amazing nonetheless. I was thinking about this week. You all know, about a week ago, that the U.S. military, in a display of raw power, went into the heart of Venezuela and extracted its president. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying that's a display of power. They did that. It was all over the news, right? You know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows. The news trucks aren't here today, are they? WGN's not outside covering the 7-year anniversary of Grace Family Church. But listen, in the world's eyes of what may look small and inconsequential, understand what's happening here. Through you, the God of the universe just went into Satan's territory and plucked out a Venezuelan immigrant, transferred him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is an infinitely greater power than anything any mighty nation on earth has. And it's here, through you, small little church. It's happening. The kingdom of God. And it's at work in plain, simple little churches like yours and mine. Praise God. Isn't that cool? You don't get glory for it, really. The world's not applauding it, but what's happening here is on a grander scale than anything that's in the news right now. Take heart. Christ is building His church with you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will happen. It won't happen according to your might or your power. It will happen through Him and through small things until one day the final piece is put in place. The capstone is kind of put on. Christ will come back and all will be light. We will step back and we will take it all in, marveling and saying, grace, grace to it. It's all grace, family. Praise be to God.